young lady once said to me, "I have come to enjoy sex." Now, the problem is, I'm not married, and I am a Christian. And I realize that that is a problem, and I shouldn't be doing it. And I've really wanted to stop, but I've had a very difficult time. With all the earnestness she could muster, it was written all over her eye. She said, "How do I stop?" A man once said to me, "My problem is my temper. Things can happen at home and I just erupt and I explode at my wife and my children, and I know it's wrong, and I promise myself I'm going to stop. But then I can't, or at least I don't. How can I stop exploding at home?" A lady once said to me, "It's my tongue." Said, "For some reason, I have no control over it. And I hate myself afterwards. I say things I ought not say, and I know I shouldn't say it. But then it's too late." I remember her looking at me with almost desperation written on her face, saying, "Would you please explain to me how I can control my tongue?" I could go on and on. Let me read you a letter, at least an excerpt or two from a letter that I received recently. The letter says, "I really want to change. More than you think. But all of my life, I've been doing everything I'm not supposed to do. And it's become a habit. A habit I can't control. I know that's hard to believe, but it's true. All my parents say is, you can if you just try. But I've been trying. I pray. I read the Bible. I say, 'Okay, Jesus, you're going to have to help me stop doing this and this.' And as soon as something comes up, I mess up." At the end of her letter, she says, "What I'm trying to tell you is I'm trying, and it's just not working out the way I want it to. So can you please write me and, well, kind of preach to me a little? And tell me what I'm doing wrong." I suppose every Christian who's ever desired to live the Christian life, who's really had a desire, a genuine, deep desire to be godly, has struggled with the question, how can I stop committing a sin? Oh, the sins may vary from one Christian to another, but the basic question is, how can I stop? And I suppose that there are as many different steps and sermons and formulas and ideas as how to stop as there are new translations of the Bible. Every preacher has a sermon on how to stop sinning. Every preacher has a story about what you have to do to stop. I think one of my favorites, and related to this whole subject, has to do with a fellow who wanted to stop and was having a problem and was struggling with his spiritual life, and he went down to an old-fashioned altar to pray. And some other Christians came along and got on either side of him to pray with him. And as he prayed and as they understood what he was struggling with, they started giving him advice. And one whispered into one ear and said, "Turn loose, brother, turn loose." The other one on the other side was whispering in the other ear, "Hold on, brother, hold on." I've listened to sermons about how to stop and how to have victory over sin. And frankly, some of the sermons contradict one another. And I'm still left with the basic question, how can I stop committing a sin? Well, I'm going to try and answer that question this morning. You see, we've been going through the book of Colossians. So far, we have seen something of the person of Christ. Paul's point thus far, and for that matter throughout the whole book of Colossians, is that Jesus Christ is the supreme sovereign of the universe. But then he warns that even though you may know Christ, you can be sucked into a false spirituality. We've looked a little at some of those forms of false spirituality. But beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul talks about the real thing. Beginning at verse 5 and going all the way down, well, frankly, through the rest of the book, but primarily down to verse 17, he talks about what real, genuine, true spirituality really is. Now, we're going to start looking at these verses this Sunday. It's going to take us several Sundays to finish. But I want us to see what the positive side of this is, what the true side is versus the false. And the first major part of this passage, the concept that Paul has is really rather simple. He, in verses 5 to 11, says we are to put off. And then, in the verses that follow, he says we ought to put on. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the put-off part. Next Sunday, we're going to look at the put-on part. Now, I'm saying all that because I want you to realize that when you're talking about the Christian life, what I'm going to say this morning is only part of the story. To get the total concept, you need to hear this passage, the next passage, and for that matter, one passage after that. This is a three-part series in genuine, true spirituality. This is the negative side of true spirituality. This is what you stop doing. Later we'll talk about what you start doing. But let's look at Colossians chapter 3. In verses 5 to 11, he says basically one thing, that's put off sin. But he does it under several figures. For example, in verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. The word mortify means to put to death. So the first thing he says in this passage, in 5 through 7, is that there are some things you need to put to death. You need to slay them. You need to kill them. Now what? Well, he says in verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now he's talking about the members of your body. Your eye, your hand, your feet. Now what is he saying? Is he saying you ought to go out and kill yourself? You know, the Lord, when he was here, talked about this same kind of thing. He said, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot is your problem, amputate. And now Paul says identically the same thing. Mortify, slay, put to death your members. Well, now, what does he mean? How do you do that? Well, as you read the rest of the verse, it becomes evident that what Paul is saying is that you're to mortify your members which are upon the earth, and then he names them. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In other words, what Paul is saying in this verse is that you are to put to death the use of the members of your body for sinful purposes. That's what he's saying. The Lord did not mean, nor does Paul imply, that you should hack off your arm or pluck out your eye. Rather, they are simply saying that you ought to put to death the use of the members of your body for sinful purposes. And then Paul lists five sins that ought to be put to death. He says in verse 5, fornication. Now that word has been grossly misunderstood, in my opinion. Some say that the word fornication in the Bible refers to sexual activity amongst unmarried people. And adultery is immorality or immoral sexual activity amongst married people. In my opinion, that is not an accurate description. It is true that adultery looks at immorality amongst married people, or at least where one of the partners is married. But the word fornication isn't restricted to just immorality among unmarried folk. As a matter of fact, this Greek word literally means unlawful sexual intercourse, period, regardless of the marital state of those involved. As a matter of fact, this word was used of habitual sexual immorality. It was used of repeated offenses. It is the Greek word from which we get our Greek word, prostitution. The original meaning of this Greek word was to consort with prostitutes. So that the word is a very broad, general word, including all kinds of immoral sexual activity. I know of one case where about 57, 59 A.D., it was used in secular literature of even homosexuality. So it is not restricted to sexual activity amongst single people. Paul says it is the sexual sins that must be put to death. He then mentions uncleanness. Now that probably refers to uncleanness in thought, in word, and in action. Some feel that because in this passage and in several others it occurs with fornication and adultery, that it refers to sexual uncleanness. Phillips translates it dirty-mindedness. It probably, in this context, has a sexual connotation. He also mentions inordinate affection. The Greek word simply means passion. And it is talking about an uncontrolled desire. He also says something about evil concupiscence. We don't use that much anymore. It's an old English word. But the Greek literally means evil longings. It is a more general word than inordinate affections. At any rate, Paul is choosing words that talk about our desires, our passions, and particularly with a sexual connotation. And he is saying those desires must be put to death. Now, if you hear that, and you think about it for a minute, you're going to ask yourself, how can you do that? How can you put to death a desire? How can you stop desiring something as strong as sex? So I just need to clarify and say that if you look at the verse in its totality, it is obvious that what Paul is teaching is that we ought to put to death the expression of those desires. And the commentators are agreed. To put it all very simply, sex sins must be slain. That's what this verse is saying. Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazine, has been quoted as saying, sex is a biological necessity. Find yourself a girl who is like-minded and let yourself go. It's no different than eating and drinking. God says, sex is good. I created it. And it's good in its place. And God has said the place for sex is marriage. And that's where it ought to be. And that's where it ought to stay. It's like fire, actually. It's like fire in your home. Fire is good in its place. If you leave fire in the fireplace or leave it in the stove, it can be beneficial. But you see, if it's taken out of its place, if it gets out of the fireplace and gets in your closet or gets in your furniture, then it becomes destructive. So the teaching of the Word of God is that while it is proper in its place, out of its place it can become destructive. So Paul says we ought to slay sexual sins. The problem with this forbidden fruit is that afterward you have to pay for crop failure. And it's simply not worth it. There's one other sin that isn't related to sex at all. And that is, in verse 5, he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. That's another desire or expression of a desire that needs to be slain, put to death. Now, what is covetousness? The Greek word simply means a desire to have more. That's all it is. More. As a matter of fact, that's the very meaning of the Greek word. I just want more. A few years ago, there was a little excerpt in Reader's Digest in which a teacher told about giving an assignment to the class of small children. It was an English class, and they were to write a small composition on what they would do if they had $1,000,000. One little child started writing. After a few moments, got out of his seat, and he came up to the teacher's desk. Put the paper down. There were all kinds of figures on the page. Put his arm on the desk and leaned his face on it and said, I just can't do it. I need another 100,000. Now that's covetousness. It's amazing. No matter how much you got, you want a little more. Now Paul says that the essence of that sin is idolatry. Why does he say that? That's awfully strong. He says that because if the desire of your heart is to get more, you set up the more as an idol. It becomes the driving motivation of your life. There's a sense in which you begin to live for it. And in that sense, you begin to worship whatever the more is in your life. And Paul says it is idolatry and it ought to be slain. Now, he tells us in this passage why we ought to slay these sins. In verse 6, he says, for which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in which you also walked sometimes when you lived in them. Now, there are two things, he says here, as to why you ought to put to death these sins. In the first place, because the wrath of God comes on those who do these kind of things. In my opinion, verse 6 is talking about the wrath of God on unsaved people. I believe it's rather clear in the Scripture that the wrath of God comes on those who do not know Jesus Christ, and the book of Romans teaches that we have been delivered from the wrath of God when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. So that Paul's point in verse 6 is just this, that by the very virtue of the fact that God pours out His wrath on people who do those kind of things, we ought not do them as Christians. It's not so much that the wrath of God is going to come on us, as it is that we know the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners who live in these kind of things, and therefore we ought stop them because it isn't becoming or characteristic of a believer. As a matter of fact, he goes on to develop the idea himself. In verse 7, he says, in which also you walked sometimes when you lived in them. Now that may be an extension of the first reason, or it may be called the second, but whatever the case, he is saying in verse 7, look, you ought not do these. The wrath of God comes on those kind of things, and furthermore, that's what you did before you became a Christian. So his argument is, these kinds of activities should have no part in a Christian's life. It's that on which the wrath of God descends. It's that on which you live before you became a child of God. So it ought to be put to death. It has no place in the life of a Christian. Actually, he's arguing in these verses something that he's already stated in principle. He's now getting specific, but the point is still basically the same, and that is, you are dead. Look at verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members. The therefore drives you back into the previous passage. I think it drives you back to verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that even goes back further into chapter 2, where he says in verse 20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So that the argument throughout this passage is that when I trusted Christ, I died to the world, to the elements of the world, to the rudiments of the world, to the sins of the world. And I'm simply not the same person I used to be. So Paul, I think, would say, I can't do the things I used to do, because I'm not the person I used to be. Augustine was one of the great leaders of the Christian church hundreds of years ago. In his early life, he was very immoral. Later, he came to know Jesus Christ and became one of the great theologians of the early centuries of the Christian church. After his conversion, several years after, he met an old girlfriend. And she, in essence, invited him to have a good time with her and said, remember me, I'm an old friend. And he said, yes, I remember, but I'm not the old Augustine you used to know. Now, that's what Paul would argue. Paul would argue, you're not the same, you're dead. And so you ought to slay and put to death all the sins of the flesh. So the first thing he says in this passage is, put to death your members. The second thing he says is, put off. Look at verse 8. But now ye also put off all these. Now actually there's no great difference between the two. It's just a different figure. In verse 5 he says, mortify, which means put to death, utterly slay. And now in verse 8 he says, put off. Same basic idea, just a different figure. The Greek word put off was used of taking off your coat. So just like you would take off a garment, he says you're to put off certain sins. Only this time he talks about sins of disposition and sins of the tongue. So he says in verse 8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice. I'm going to call those sins of disposition. Anger is an inner settled feeling of hatred. Wrath is an explosion of anger. As a matter of fact, wrath has been called hot anger because it explodes. There are two kinds of people. All people get angry. Some explode. And there are other pious people who say, I never do that. And they don't. They just sit and simmer and boil inside. Now that's the distinction between these two words. Anger is the inner settled feeling of hatred, and wrath is the explosion of anger. Malice is spite. It is the idea of getting even, retaliation. Perhaps there is a progression here, that when you get angry, you explode and then you retaliate. But be that as it may, you ought never get even. The end never justifies the meanness of getting even. Someone has said, people who fly into a rage always make a bad landing. So you ought not get angry, and you ought not try to retaliate. If you are a Christian, and you understand your position in Christ, that you're dead to those things, and you're alive unto Him, and if you are thinking, and you will stop these impulses of the flesh before they control you. I think that's sort of what Paul is getting at in Romans 6 when he says, reckon it! Think about it and reckon on it! Matter of fact, he says in that passage, don't you know? Know, reckon, yield. That's Paul's formula in Romans 6. So that if you're a thinking person, and you know your position in Christ, and you're reckoning on it, you're believing it, and you're acting on it, you won't do this. That's the argument. I heard once of a lady who got a letter from the credit department of a jewelry store about her past due bill, and she was blistering mad. Then she wrote a letter, and in the letter she said, you have made me so think I can't mad straight. Now that's what God would like to do. He would like to make you so think you can't mad straight. Then he mentions sins of the tongue. Blasphemy and filthy communication. The Greek word blasphemy can be translated slander, and it can be translated blasphemy. When it is applied to man, it's slander. When it's applied to God, it's blasphemy. An insult against man is slander. An insult against God is blasphemy. Same difference. Same word. In other words, Paul is saying, don't talk with your mouth full of people. He mentions filthy communication. And that means just what it says. It means talk and communication that's filthy. A foul mouth that comes from a filthy mind and a filthy heart. Profanity, dirty jokes, gossip. Friday night I was listening to some of the teenagers give testimonies about how God had spoken to them over the course of the week at camp. And several of them mentioned that very thing, filthy communication. And I sat over in the shadows of the porch of Acorn Lodge and thought to myself, ah, that's what Paul says in Colossians. God has really been at work this week. He's gotten down to the tongue. Well, that wasn't frivolous and light. I knew the Spirit of God had been at work when I heard things like that. So Paul says we ought to put away, we ought to put off these sins of the tongue. I read a statement recently that suggested that homosexuality is the symptom of the sickness of our society. And I think there's some truth to that. But the article went on to say that just as homosexuality is the symptom of the sickness in our society, the tongue is the symptom of the weakness in the church. And it's really true. If you want to know if someone's healthy, listen to them. And if you want to know whether or not they're sick spiritually, listen to them. You go to the doctor and he wants to know how you're doing physically and he says, stick out your tongue. And I think if we went to the great physician and asked, how are we doing spiritually, he just might say, stick out your tongue. And if out of your mouth is coming blessing and praise and encouragement and love and kindness and courtesy, God would pronounce you healthy. And if out of that mouth is coming filthy communication and slander and blasphemy, God would say, oh, yuck, it's sick. So Paul says, put it off. Abraham Lincoln is the one who is supposed to have first said it. There is so much good in the worst of us, and so much bad in the best of us, that it hardly behooves any of us to talk about the rest of us. And to that I give a hearty amen. There is a third suggestion in this passage. In verse 5, he says, mortify, which means put to death. In verse 8, he says, put off, which is like taking off your coat. Now, in verse 9, he says, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Very interesting. He now singles out one sin, lying. And he says, in essence, put it away. As you read the passage and note its structure, you can't help but be forced to the conclusion that he singles this one out. Perhaps for emphasis. Maybe because it was a special problem at Colossae. Or maybe because it is a significant sin. Maybe. That's what he's saying. That when you lie, that becomes deeply significant. My mother used to say that if you had lied, you'd do anything. There's some possibility to that. I know this, that as a parent, one of the first things I wanted to teach my kids was to tell the truth. There were some things I could put up with, provided they'd tell me the truth. That truthfulness is one of the great marks of spiritual maturity. So that lying must be put away if you're to be mature in the Lord. You must learn to speak the truth. That reminds me of a story. A man advertised rabbit sausage. And the federal government got a hold of a piece of it, and they examined it and discovered that it was 99% horse meat and 1% rabbit. And they went to him and they said, how can you advertise this as rabbit sausage when it's 99% horse and 1% rabbit? And the man was shocked and he said, well, it's simple. I used one horse and one rabbit. Now, you ought to stop that kind of lying. I know you call it an exaggeration, right? It's a lie. That's what it is. I know you call it a white one. It's still lie. Besides, there are no such things as white lies and black lies in God's economy. They're all crimson. Now, in this passage, he tells you to stop lying, and he tells you why. So he says in verse 9, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, this is the same argument that I've just referred to back in verses 6 and 7, and back in verse 5, and back in verse 3, and back in chapter 2, verse 20. And that is, you have put off the old man. That is your previous life before you were a Christian. That's the old man. You have put him off. And that's the reason you ought to stop lying. The second reason is in verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. You have put off the old man, meaning the old life, and you've put on the new man, which is what you are becoming as you grow in Christ. And because of what you have put off and because of what you have put on, you ought to stop lying. That's what Paul is saying. Now, at this point, Paul does something he very frequently does. He goes off into a digression. We call it chasing a rabbit. Well, that's what he does here. Having brought up the whole issue of the new man, he stops long enough to say that the goal of this new man is that we be renewed in knowledge. Maybe that is a backhanded slap toward the false teachers who claim they had a superior knowledge. And Paul is slipping it in here and saying, we put on the new man, we're growing, we're being conformed to the image of Christ, and the goal is that we have knowledge, knowledge of God. And then he adds that that particular characteristic of being renewed in knowledge is after the image of him that created him. that God has knowledge. And we are created in the image of God. And so it is appropriate that we have knowledge too. So that's his argument. And then he goes off and he says in verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian nor Scythian, nor bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. Now these are all distinctions. And he is saying that these distinctions don't matter now that you're in Christ. There are national distinctions. There are religious distinctions. There are cultural distinctions. There are social distinctions. Now, this is tricky because, frankly, some of these distinctions do still exist. And isn't it God has wiped them all out? In Galatians, he mentions male and female, and in this very passage, he talks to husbands and wives. So he hasn't wiped out all distinctions. It's just that in this new order of things, the distinctions don't matter. That's what he's saying. That all that matters is Jesus Christ. Now, that's a diversion from what Paul is really saying in the thrust of the passage. The real point of the passage is simply this. We are to stop sinning because of who we are. And in this particular part of the passage, he is saying we are to stop lying because we've put off the old man and we've put on the new. One of the early church fathers said, falsehood ill becomes those who claim that they are disciples of him who said, I am the truth. And that's the point that Paul is making. Now, let me sum up this passage. As I understand it, he is saying three things. Number one, put to death. Number two, put off. Number three, put away. But to sum it all up, he is saying, you are to stop. You are to stop the expression of evil desires like fornication and uncleanness and inordinate affection. You are to stop anger and wrath, the expressions of those things. You are to stop lying. Now, let me clarify something. I started out by asking, how do you stop committing a sin? Do you remember that? By the way, I did not ask, how do you stop sinning? There's a difference. I do not believe that you can be sinless and that you can stop sinning. But I do believe you could sin a little less. So I'm not asking, how can I be sinless? I'm asking, how can I stop this particular sin at this particular point? Theoretically, ideally, if I could put my finger on that and then practice it perfectly, I'd be perfect. But I recognize that's not going to happen. But that doesn't prevent me from at least trying. Now, how do you stop committing a sin? Well, frankly, I think there are all kinds of things that can be said. I think, for example, I could say, I have come to believe that meditation is vitally important if you're going to control yourself. I think it's no accident that that very thing is mentioned in this passage. As we saw last week in the first part of chapter 3, he says, let your affection be set on things above. Seek those things which are above. And as I pointed out, those have references to your mental processes. I think I could also suggest that fellowship is a vital part of learning to conquer some sin. And I think there are indications of that. In chapter 2, he talked about the body being joined together. Grows. So we grow as we're related to one another. And relationships with other Christians can help you in conquering some of your own sin. I think I could say things like, don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
There are certain sins and certain situations that if you're going to stop those sins, you simply don't get yourself in that situation. Period. We could go to Galatians 5 that says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But recognizing that all of those factors should be related to this question, I would like to suggest this morning that when all is said and done, everything else being considered, the answer to how to stop committing a sin is in this passage. Have you picked it up yet? Some of you are looking at me like you hadn't got it yet. Some of you are looking at me like, I hope I get it. And some of you are looking like, I sure need to get it. All right, I'm going to give it to you one more time. You put to death. I'm going to repeat that because some of you didn't get it. You put to death. You put off. You put away. Did you get it that time? I'm going to try it one more time. I'm going to answer my own question. The way, and this is profound, you've got to hear this, all right? Please pay attention. The way to stop committing a sin is you stop. I told you it was profound. You say, but how? You stop. I mean, you just stop. That's all. You stop it. What Paul would say in this passage is that because of who you are, because of who you are in Christ, you can stop it. But I'm going to argue you could stop it whether you're in Christ or not. Sure, you can stop an individual sin. And especially if you're in Christ. Were you ever blistering mad and spouting off at the mouth and just screaming and hollering at the top of your lungs and somebody walked in that you didn't want them to see that you were mad and you stopped it just like that? Gotcha. Right? Now, how did you stop it?
Well, I just stopped.
I'm going to say it one more time. The way to stop committing a sin is, you got it, stop it. Now, that's what you need to do. A man was once talking to a preacher and said,
I've got such a problem with my temper. He said, you know, my dad had a temper like that. Said, I got my temper from my father. I think that's my problem.
The preacher looked at him and said, have you been born again?
He said, oh, yeah, yeah.
He said, you were born of God?
He said, sure, sure, sure.
He said, God is your father?
Well, of course.
And then the preacher said to him, what kind of temper did you get from your heavenly father? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making us your children. We acknowledge that we didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, you gave it to us by your grace. And Father, we also readily confess and acknowledge that we do not always act like your children. We too often act like our earthly father. So, my Father, I ask that you would enable all of us to learn that we are complete in Christ, that He is everything, and that He has made us new, and we can stop if we want to. Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would minister to people listening to me this morning and do it in a marked way. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen.